Very much, I appreciate that. Good to see Brother Lewis Michael. I don't know, I'm sure Brother Michael probably remember, back in 19, I got to think a minute. You know, there's, say, when you get old, two things happen. One of them is you lose your memory, and I don't know what the other one is. But Dad went to the Bible lands with Brother Michael back in, I think, about 63 or so. Had a very, very enjoyable time, and it's good to see him. Thank you for the opportunity to be here this afternoon, and glad that my wife and one son could be here. We're headed from here to Tennessee. I'm going to be speaking on a Family and Friends Day back in the town where I spent about 5 years, a different congregation, but the same town where our oldest son was born. And they're planning to be there, and we're kind of making a family reunion out of it, so we're looking forward to that. The topic that has been assigned to me is 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, matters of opinion. You are very much aware of the fact that in the Restoration Movement, a slogan was often heard: in matters of faith, unity; in matters of opinion, liberty; in all things, charity or love. And certainly that is a biblical concept and a slogan that does relate to 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. The question, what are matters of opinion, I think directly relates to the larger question of how God authorizes. And I think there's an awful lot of confusion in the religious world in general about how God really authorizes. How does a Christian know what he's to believe and how he is to act? How is Bible authority established with reference to what our obligations are, and how is authority established with references to how we're to meet these obligations? I may be preaching to the choir here, and if I am, that's fine. I do that about every Sunday anyway. But I want to spend a little time dealing with this matter of biblical authority, because I think it's important for us to understand how God authorizes us, and then how matters of opinion relate to that. Oftentimes you hear that God authorizes by command, by necessary inference, by example, and by expediency. God authorizes by command, yes, but I think that's broader. It's broader than that. God authorizes by direct statements. Now, there are many kinds of direct statements. There are declarative statements. For example, in Mark 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned, and we are authorized to preach that. Direct statements may be interrogative in nature, that is a question. For example, in Romans 6:1, Paul said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, obviously not. So we are authorized there not to continue in sin that grace may abound. They may be of an exhortation nature. For example, in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. I think we're obligated to do that as well. They may be conditional statements. Our brother earlier referenced Colossians 3 and verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. We're obligated to do that as well. Now, they may be in the form of commands. You know, Peter's command in Acts 2:38 to the multitudes there, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That was an obligation that those people were under. One of the things that I think is important is we consider the context, both the immediate context and the remote context, whether a direct statement is relative to establish biblical authority in relation to our obligations. The second area is that of example. Now, an example is a pattern, something to be imitated or followed. Now, the question is often asked, when is an example binding? Perhaps a better way of stating that is when does the Bible account of an action constitute an example? Now, we know there are many examples in the Bible, but when does it constitute an example? And I like a statement that Brother Roy Deaver made along these lines. He said, right at this point, I shall explain the sense in which I am using the word binding in relation to examples. I have in mind the thought that, one, some things are binding and thus examples in the sense they must be done. That is, they are demanded. There's nothing optional. These facts being made clear by due consideration of the totality of Bible teachings on the subject of hand. And two, some things are binding and are thus examples in the sense that they may be done. They are authorized, they may be done, but they may be left undone. And I think we have to make that distinction there. Now, we teach, and rightly so, that we are commanded to observe the Lord's Supper as Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25. You recall Paul's teaching there regarding some things that were going on in the Corinthian church regarding the Lord's Supper, which he was not very proud of. And he goes back to the instituting of the Lord's Supper there in verses 24 and 25 by Jesus himself. We are also commanded by precept and by example to observe it on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them. And we understand that term break bread is a metaphor, I guess we could say, of the Lord's Supper. Again, context will determine whether it's the Lord's Supper or perhaps a common meal. But in this particular passage, it's a direct reference to the Lord's Supper. Now, there isn't any option there. As far as I am personally concerned, we are commanded to partake the Lord's Supper, and we do it on the first day of the week. Now, it so happened there in Acts 20 that they were in an upper room with many lights. But I'm not obligated to eat the Lord's Supper in an upper room with a lot of lights on. That's incidental. That really doesn't relate to the Lord's Supper at all. Years ago, I came in contact with Brother Tom Warren's book, When is an Example Binding? And I thought he perhaps had about the clearest statement of that that I have ever seen. And he mentioned several different kinds of actions that you find in the New Testament. Number one, actions that are permanently sinful. Well, if it was sinful for New Testament people, it's sinful today. Action which was optional and temporary. That is, action which was optional to New Testament characters, but which is not optional for men living today. Example, I think, seek spiritual gifts. We're not under obligation to do that because there's not any. Action which was optional and permanent, that is, action which was optional for New Testament characters and which is optional for men living today. Number four, he said, action which was obligatory and temporary, that is, action which was obligatory upon New Testament characters but is not obligatory for men living today. And then action which was obligatory and permanent, that is, action which was obligatory upon New Testament characters and which is obligatory upon men living today. Now, once we look at those various kinds of actions that we see in the New Testament, we can surely understand that if an action is sinful, then we ought to stay away from it. Surely we can understand that, like lying and murder and blasphemy and so forth. Actions which were optional and temporary can be seen in the fact that the Gentiles did not have the gospel preached to them, some say for about 10 years, because the early Jewish Christians, I don't think, fully grasped the scope of the Great Commission. Such would not be acceptable today. We have to preach the gospel to everybody, Jew, Gentile alike. Actions which were optional and permanent would include the means by which the gospel is preached to the whole world. The disciples, early disciples, traveled by ship, by horseback, or they walked. That's about it. Well, these are options. Certainly we understand that. But they are not the only options that are available to us to preach the gospel. I mean, look at what's available to us that was not available to those first century Christians. The printed page. Radio. Television. Now the internet. I mean, can you imagine what the Apostle Paul could have done with something like that? But are we allowed to use them? Well, sure we are. Sure we are. Because they're involved in preaching the gospel. Years ago, the church faced a serious problem on matters of cooperation in the matter of evangelism and benevolence. There were some who sought to bind a particular way, or what they thought they found a particular pattern for both evangelism and benevolence as far as cooperation is concerned, and the result was a split in our brotherhood. Men like Brother Tom Warren and Brother Guyon Woods and others tried to show that you can't take a matter that is a matter of expediency or a matter of opinion and bind it upon brethren as a matter of faith. And one of the things I did before I came down here, I reread Brother Warren's book on lectures on church cooperation. If you don't have that book, you need to get it. Because I think Brother Warren has done an admirable job there, and his treatment of these matters has never been answered on the other side, to my knowledge. I think it'd be good to look at. Actions which were obligatory and permanent would include Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 12:20, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And I pointed out that was true for the first century, but not true for us today. The final category of actions is those which were obligatory and permanent. And that's what we were talking about in Acts 20 and verse 7. The command to observe the Lord's Supper and the example on the first day of the week. Now, I know in our brotherhood, and I tell you, 20 or 30 years ago, I wouldn't have believed that this would happen. But you now have some of our congregations that are observing the Lord's Supper on Saturday night, even at weddings. There isn't any biblical authority on a direct statement or an example to observe the Lord's Supper except on the first day of the week. And when you put that passage along with the passage in 1 Corinthians 11 and the passage in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2, it makes it clear that Christians are obligated to partake of the Lord's Supper each first day of the week. The third area regarding biblical authority is that of implication. And boy, have we had trouble with that one. God infers it, we imply it. God implies some things, we draw inference from it. There's a big difference, however, between an assumption and an inference. In the case of the baptism of the household of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, it is an assumption that there were children and infants in that household who were baptized. Therefore, it's scriptural to baptize infants. That is an assumption. That cannot be proven by the information that's given there. You can have a household without having children. Besides, if you look at the commands regarding how one becomes a Christian, infants don't fall in that category anyhow. They can't believe, they have nothing to repent of, they can't confess unless they cry, and certainly it doesn't do them any good to be immersed because all you do is get them wet. There's a lot of assumption, but there isn't any inference. On the other hand, We teach that Saul of Tarsus had to repent of his sins in order to be saved, even though there's no explicit statement that he did so. Why do we preach that? Because no one can be saved without repentance. Paul himself later said that God commands all men everywhere to what? Repent, Acts 17:30. Peter said, repent and be baptized. I know Saul repented, even though it doesn't explicitly say he did. Because all men have to repent, and Saul's a man, so therefore Saul repented. It's really that simple. You know, logic, some people think that Brother Warren and Brother Deaver and so forth kind of discovered logic and foisted it off on an unsuspecting brotherhood. That's silly. Logic is simply the science of sound reasoning, and every one of us do it from time to time. The question is, are we going to be logical or illogical? Rational or irrational? The Lord was rational. You look at his arguments. Paul was rational. Look at his arguments in 1 Corinthians 15. Brother Deaver wrote, when an action, fact, or teaching is absolutely demanded by the biblical information at hand without being specifically stated, then that action, fact, or teaching is an inference. Listen, if that's not the case, then the gospel is not addressed to a single individual because your name isn't in it. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What do I infer from that? I'm a he. Therefore, if I believe and baptize, I'm saved. My name is not mentioned in the Bible. Your name is not mentioned in the Bible. The Bible teaches explicitly, that is in so many words, and it teaches implicitly. And whatever it teaches implicitly is just as binding as what it teaches explicitly. And then Bible authority is established by expediency, and I think this is the area in which matters of opinion fall. You know, in carrying out God's commands, especially in the work of the church, there is an area of expediency. And that involves human judgment. That's why God put elders in the local church. Elders are not put in the local church to legislate, to make law. They don't make them, and they don't bind them, and they don't unbind them. That's not what they're there for. They're there to make sure that God's commandments are carried out, that His plan for the church is carried out. But in so doing, there are matters of expediency that involve the carrying out of those plans. Brother Ira North used to say at Madison there, when he was there, he said, everybody at Madison can have his say, but not everybody can have his way. There are some decisions that have to be made in the local church in carrying out the responsibilities of the local church, and God has put elders in there to do it. They're there to feed the church. Well, now how are they going to do that? They could choose to feed them themselves and not even hire a local preacher. And they had every right to do that. They could choose to teach in one class where they got everybody in one class, kids and all. They could choose to do that. They don't have to, but they could do that way. And if they decided they only wanted to have one cup on the Lord's table, they could have it. Those are matters of expediency that unfortunately some brethren have made matters of faith. I mean, think what we've had to go through since the Restoration Movement here in this country. The matter of located preachers. Can a congregation hire a man to preach the gospel to the church and to the world? Some said no. That was the position of Leroy Garrett and Carl Ketcherside for many years. And then they went from extreme right to extreme left. You know, we tried to stand them up straight and they fell over on the other side. You know, in their anxiety to get out of Jericho, they went past Jerusalem. The matter of individual Bible classes. Some brethren thought you can't separate an assembly into individual Bible classes. Well, that was shown demonstrably false on the polemic platform. One cup on the Lord's. I can remember when my dad preached let's see, up at Woodsfield, I guess it would be, or across at Woodsfield. And some of the country congregations, when he would go out there and hold meetings, there were some of them that had one cup. My dad would sit on the front row and my mother would sit right next to him. He got the first sip, she got the second sip. Now, some brethren would argue that it had to be that way. But again, that's an area of expediency in carrying out the command to partake of the Lord's Supper. How are you going to do that? Are you going to have multiple containers or one container? What difference does it make? Those are areas of expediency. And that, of course, involves human judgment. Brother Deaver defined an expedient as that which is in harmony with the Scriptures, in which there is an inherent advantage and which may be selected by the elders in carrying out our obligations of the church. For there to be an expedient, there has to be an obligation. If there's no obligation, there can't be any expedient. Now, let's look at some other matters along this line, and then I'll try to get back to 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. But I want to establish this first. The New Testament commands Christians to assemble on the first day of the week, Hebrews 10:25, and not to forsake that assembly. But the command to assemble implies a place of assembly. A six-year-old can see that. If you're going to assemble, you have to assemble in a place. Where are you going to assemble? Well, you have a lot of choices there, don't you? With regarding a place to assemble, there are at least four options. You could buy a building, you could rent a building, you could build a building, or you could meet in private homes. And many of you have been in all four situations. Now, in a local congregation, who has the authority to decide that? Well, I think that's an area for the elders to function. My dad held many meetings in brush arbors, in school buildings, in private homes, on back porches. And that's where a lot of churches got started, in private homes. And they probably ate there too. There's another problem we've had. Where's your authority for eating in a church building? The same authority that I got for a church building. That's where. Where's the authority for this building? In the area of expediency. Because it helps us to assemble, which is a command that we do. Now, not all options are expedient, but all expedients are options. You know, we have learned that probably it's not the most expedient thing to rent a place, because you never know how long you're going to have it. So we build buildings. Now, I may have an opinion as to which expedient is the best, but I don't have a right to bind my opinion on anyone. The fact that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night is a matter of revelation, a matter of faith. I can preach that without fear of being gainsaid, that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Now, I may have an opinion as to why he came by night, but that's all that it is. It is an opinion. And I don't have a right to bind that or preach that as a matter of faith. Now, getting back to what I'm supposed to be doing here, 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, one of the major things that the Apostle Paul deals with here is the matter of things of meat that's been sacrificed to idols. But before I get into that, I want to bring something to your attention from Acts 15 that I think has some bearing on this. In Acts 15, verses 28 and 29, the apostles met in Jerusalem. They had to deal with this matter of Judaizing teachers. Do Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be Christians or not? Some of the Judaizing teachers said yes. Peter said no. Paul said no. And finally, James said no. But here's what they decided to do under the influence of the Holy Spirit, by the way. They wrote a letter to the Gentiles. Quote, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." Here they are. "That ye abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves ye shall do well, fare ye well." What? Let's do it again. "Meats offered to idols," or pollutions of idols, "from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication." Now, since this passage is clear about the matter of fornication, and pollutions or meats offered to idols, which were problems of the Corinthian church, I submit that any interpretation of 1 Corinthians 8 will be wrong if it's made to contradict what the apostles wrote in Acts chapter 15. If not, why not? Now, in a way, you have to look at some things in 1 Corinthians 10 to understand what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, evidently you had some Christians at Corinth who thought themselves pretty strong, pretty mature, who said they had no problem going into the temples and eating meat and so on and so forth. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10 for just a moment here. I don't want to step on somebody else's lesson here, but it's apropos here. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10, "What shall I say then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edified. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatever is sold in the shambles, that is, the marketplace, that eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof." Now, I believe that what Paul was teaching here is that it is wrong for a Christian to go into a temple of an idol and sit there and eat meat that had been offered in sacrifice to that idol. He said you can't have fellowship with the table of demons and the table of the Lord. Anymore, I believe that a New Testament Christian could walk into a bar and sit down there and have a beer or a whiskey with somebody else. Again, that was one thing the Gentiles were to abstain from. Now, what about meat that was sold in the marketplace? Well, I think that's a horse of another color. About all meat, at least in Corinth and in many major Roman cities, that people consumed was meat that they had to go to the market every day and buy because there were no refrigeration. So most people went to the market every day and bought meat. And a good percentage of that meat, we're told, came from animals that had been sacrificed to some idol. But in my mind, it had lost the connotation. At least in my mind, it loses the connotation with the idol there. That's why Paul said, whatever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But he went on to say, but if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. You know, we ought to be concerned about our brothers, folks. There are some brethren that have weak consciences, and we should not do anything that would cause them to violate that conscience. And Paul said, if eating meat will cause a brother to stumble, I just won't eat meat. But nonetheless, that meat that was sold there in the marketplace, Paul said, go ahead and eat it. Now, I realize that we're thinking, we don't have any situation like that. You know, our meat that we eat comes off of farms. Perhaps we kill it with a gun or a bow, a deer, and so on and so forth. We don't have a problem like that. No, we don't. But those things that Paul, that the Gentiles were commanded to abstain from, fornication and things like that, they're just as binding today on us as they were back then. To me, some of these Corinthian brethren were going to the idol's temple and eating meat that was offered in sacrifice to that idol. And they didn't really care what Paul thought about it. They were going to do it. Paul said, you can't partake of the table of demons and the table of the Lord. You've got to make up your mind. And then, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, another issue develops. And that is Paul's authority as an apostle, which was being questioned. In particular, Paul dealt with the charge that he was not a real apostle because he refused to accept support from the Corinthian church while at Corinth. In the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 to 14, Paul defends his right to be supported, but he went on to say that he chose not to use that right. He had the right, but he chose not to use it. It was his choice not to take support from the Corinthians while he was there. They should have respected that choice, rather than use it as a charge that he wasn't a real apostle. It seems to me that some of the Corinthians had made a matter of faith, a revelation, into a matter of opinion regarding the eating of meat sacrificed to an idol. And also it seems to me that they had made a matter of liberty or opinion concerning Paul's refusal to take their support into a matter of faith so that he wasn't a real apostle. And again, it's a tragedy that in our brotherhood over the last 100 years or so that matters of opinion have become matters of faith, which has led to division in the church. And it should never happen. It should never happen. If people would just understand how the Bible authorizes, and especially what constitutes an example, a lot of this could have been alleviated. If an eldership chooses not to have Bible classes for all ages but have everyone together, that's their choice. But they don't have a right to bind it and disfellowship anybody that doesn't believe like they do. If they want to have one container of juice at the Lord's table, that's their choice. But they don't have a right to label the rest of us as liberals if we choose not to. If an eldership decides that they're not going to employ a full-time preacher, but they're going to have what's called mutual edification, that's fine. But don't label us digressive if we choose to employ a full-time preacher. In the matter of evangelism, if three or four churches want to go together and help spread the gospel in a particular area, we have every right to do that. Of course, we don't have to, but we can. But that's not parallel to the missionary society. And the same is true with the support of orphans. You know, the church is all sufficient to do the work of the church, but not the home. The home is all sufficient to do the work of the home. Elders are over the church. The only home the elders are over are their own. And they're over that as husbands and fathers. Matters of opinion, matters of expediency must never be made into matters of faith or revelation. In matters of faith, unity. In matters of opinion, liberty. And in all things, love. Thank you.